Welcome to One Decent Pastor, a weekly podcast of The Door located in Central Oregon, where three completely average guys join forces to make one decent pastor and to discuss, discover, and promote all things Bible.
And we're live. Welcome to One Decent Pastor.
Good morning.
And we're live.
We're live and raring to go.
It's like when you're yelling at your kids and the phone rings and you're like, hello, yeah. How are you today? Yeah. My mom used to always do that.
Some days it's like that.
What just happened? You're just
raging in the car on the way to church, yeah. Spanking your kids, yelling at your wife, and then you get out like, hey there, brother. How are you today?
If people could, people bag on us for the banter in the podcast, but if they heard what happens before the podcast.
Yeah.
We're on our best behavior now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A little peek behind the curtain there.
Well, top of the morning, fellas.
That's appropriate.
What a fine day.
How are you guys?
I got kind of a bad attitude. Yeah. But I'm doing okay. Just things. Rough week.
You got your feelings hurt, Brent?
Just a lot of stuff. Heavy stuff. That's all.
Yeah.
That's it's been a heavy week for me, too.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
I almost feel like I'm coming into a heavy season right now. I don't know why. I just have that feeling.
I just met with a guy the other day. Actually, we met with another guy a week before that and just talked about how now things have been kind of rolling great. We've hit a nice little
– Yeah, yeah.
And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, no, this is hard again.
So, yep. Yeah. I've had similar conversations with guys that are like, hey, how's it going? Yeah, things are going great. And
Oh, God's not done sanctifying me.
Yeah.
But he is sovereign. And
that's a good segue.
That's what we get to talk about today.
So we have nothing else. We have no other banter.
Oh, I don't know.
Are we just segueing?
I have a story to share that I don't think I shared with you guys.
Wait. Okay.
This might be new to you guys, too.
Is this a good segue?
I don't know if it's a good segue, but it's a good story.
Let's hear it.
Last Thursday, I had a meeting in Redmond last Thursday evening.
You're right.
Did I tell you guys about it?
Told us you were going to a meeting.
Okay, but I didn't tell you what happened at the meeting.
No.
So we're in the meeting.
Wait. Who is this? Oh, you can't say who it's with?
Well, I could say. It's just I sit on a nonprofit board, and this was.
Oh, yeah. I was just trying to remember what meeting it was.
Regular board meeting.
Yeah.
Thursday evening.
And,
In Redmond, downtown Redmond. And we get this notice that the building is on lockdown because a guy got stabbed a couple blocks away. Like, it made the news. You might have saw it on the news that somebody got stabbed in Redmond. And there was a manhunt for the suspect. And not a big deal. They just locked the door, so nobody's coming in, so we carried on our meeting. But then we get the notice about 45 minutes later saying the lockdown is lifted. We're pretty sure that he's not in the area anymore. Like, pretty sure. That's comforting.
And then they get a phone call that says the call is coming from inside the building.
Yeah, exactly.
Like, we're pretty sure.
Yeah. We're pretty sure we know what building he's in right now. And it's yours.
And so, after the meeting is over, we're walking outside, head on a swivel. Like, is this guy hiding under my pickup? Is he in the bed? I'm like, I lift my canopy, see if he's in the bed.
Are you
serious? Just looking around. And
just a guy sitting there with a knife?
Like, we're pretty sure he left the area. That's comforting.
Well, that wouldn't have fazed me at all, Chad. I wouldn't have even worried a bit.
What is this?
South Central Los Angeles?
I guess so.
Is this Compton or what? What are we doing?
But the good news is God is sovereign.
There's the segue.
All right, it's T. Jeff again, David.
Yeah.
Dude, that was horrible. But is he good?
Well, yes.
But is he good?
Yes, he is.
All right, we're carrying on. 5 points today of the Contra Remonstrants. It's known nowadays as Calvinism. This is basically a continuation in the Protestant Reformation. And basically, the soteriology being formed and solidified and drilled down on the heels of the Reformation, right? This is still the thread that runs through everything we're talking about. So last week, we went to a challenge, right, with the Remonstrants and these five articles that were presented to talk about that board for a second that they were presented to. Why was it there? Why did it exist?
The Synod of Dort?
Sure.
Basically, they came in to answer these questions that Jacob Arminius and his followers had. It wasn't Jacob was dead at that point, but his followers had taken some of these teachings and ideas presented this document to the church, and then the church said, we're going to gather a large group from a lot of different places. It wasn't a small group that ended up meeting for 6 months, which is a long time to meet over this, to hammer out kind of an answer. It's a long meeting. Yeah, I think they took breaks for, you know, coffee and stuff.
For lockdowns.
Yeah.
Guys with knives.
But they took it seriously. This
which I heard they got pretty violent at times. Got pretty crazy on each other at times in this council. Anyway.
Not like Santa slapping guys, but, you know.
But a couple dudes like, I'll duel you right now. You know what I mean?
Anyway, 6 months to discuss it because it was such a serious topic, and came out of it basically with the what do they call it, the canons of Dort.
Canons of Dort.
The Synod of Dort wrote the canons of Dort, which are just basically this.
So instead of they're articles, but they're canons.
So their decision was that Jacob Arminius, his followers, the what they'd come up with was incorrect, and they came out with the five. You know, what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, or the tulip is the acrostic we use for it. But it's really the doctrines of grace is kind of another thing that we refer to it as.
How does Calvin, since we're on this, we'll just kind of switch these around a little bit. How does he play into
He was rooting for him.
Being known as the one, the name.
Having an ism named response. After him.
Like, how did he, because was he there at that time?
Long gone.
So how does
this is all based on things that he taught.
There we go.
Right.
So who's this guy Calvin? Who's this guy?
Can I do my disclaimer at the front again?
We love everybody.
No. Well, sort of. But sometimes we wait till the end to do this, and we've learned that sometimes if we say it up front, maybe we'll help.
We love you.
This is a hard subject, and a lot of people more godly and more intelligent than us have talked about this in the past, and people have landed on both sides of the aisle. The three of us kind of came kicking and screaming, you know, through many dangers, toils, and snares, and we've arrived at this position.
I'm switching my question.
Well,
I'm going to my last question. No, this is going to deal with what you're doing.
I just want to say our aim in this is to be loving, humble,
charitable,
kind, charitable, because these things bring up emotions in people.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, just because of what they are brings up emotions. So no one needs the help of arrogance or pride or anything like that. So I'll try to watch them.
I don't know. We all have a tendency to, because we're passionate
about
this.
We're confident. We're confident about it. So here's, to give people context. Chad, when you got saved, did you understand or receive or accept this subject we're about to talk about?
No, I grew up in more of an Arminian tradition, and so it really wasn't until probably my teenage years where I even knew that there was another way to think about these things, just because it wasn't taught to me growing up.
So you didn't come out of the womb of being born again a Calvinist?
No, I did not. And I actually came to the doctrines of grace as a youth pastor, teaching through the book of John. And I wasn't like trying to solve the mystery. It wasn't something I was actively, you know, okay, I got to figure this out. Is it this or that? It was just one day after, you know, we were well into John, you know, probably midway through. And one day it's like, dang, I'm a Calvinist. Yeah. I just came to it.
Yeah.
I mean, I had been coming to it, but I, you know, kind of came to the realization and was okay to like say it out loud.
So you didn't go to blows? You didn't get any fist fights with anybody or anything like that?
I mean, when I was younger.
You didn't cuss at someone?
I had some of that, but my point is, I guess when I came into the doctrines of grace, I wasn't trying to solve the mystery.
Yeah, sure.
It was just kind of more something that God opened my eyes to.
Gotcha.
That's my point.
Brent, were you born-again Calvinist naturally?
No, I was the opposite of that.
the opposite of that.
Well, I was the first time I heard it, I remember I was being discipled by a guy named Stan Campbell. He would invite me over to his house with his wife, and another guy named Joe would come, and we would sit and have tea and discuss theology.
Did you have crumpets with
there were
tea?
No crumpets.
Okay.
But there were usually some kind of treat. There could have been crumpets. There might have been crumpets. I don't know. I don't know what a crumpet is exactly, but say there were crumpets.
Didn't you just go to the stink in Europe?
Yeah, but that was not. That was
Ireland doesn't have crumpets.
Haggis, tea and haggis. Anyway, I remember this first coming. This first came up, and I was angry.
Yeah,
I thought it made God unfair, unjust, evil.
Yeah,
I was so angry about it that the guy thought I was going to like get physically abusive, perhaps, and storm out of his house and never come back. And I just wrestled with it. Went to the scriptures, earnestly dug in to try to find my bearings again. And eventually, this is something I had to submit to, I had to yield to, even though I didn't like it. I kept coming to scriptures and seeing what was written there and going, it's there again. I was mad and I would try to ignore it. And then at one point I just finally went, God, if this is true and it appears to be what your word teaches, I need to submit to it and trust you, even if I don't understand it. And I think this is that I yielded to it, I would say. So
not naturally something that you understood and signed on for.
Right.
Nor you.
No.
What about you?
Nor me.
No.
Nor me. The first time I ever knew this was a thing, I was kind of a newer Christian, rough Christian, going to the OPC, which is a Reformed Presbyterian Orthodox Church. I didn't. There's irony there if you understand what that is. So I did what I usually do after a Sunday morning service, and I went out, sat on a parking block, lit up a cigarette, smoking my cigarette. This dude walks up behind me, Dan Rutherford, and all he says is, did you know that God loved Jacob and hated Esau? Like, there was no, like, hey, what's up, dude? Like, beautiful day. Like you shouldn't smoke those things. They'll kill you. Like, he didn't say nothing. He just walks up, and he's like, do you know that God, like, loved this one and hated the other? And I just looked at him with disgust and went, like, what? And he repeats it. And I kind of looked away and said, like, that's not the God I believe in. And I thought the dude was a kook from that day forward. It's just like, who are you? And what are you? Are you here to ruin people's lives?
Or conversation.
That was my introduction into this thing. I'm like you. I was hostile. I would get in yelling matches with people.
Yeah.
Not because I was using scripture, but because they were. And it was like, it was just something I didn't know how to combat. All I knew is that it didn't seem right. The idea of it didn't seem right to me. The problem really became the more I started getting into the Bible and being in Bible studies and getting serious about the Word of God. I had to be honest that I had come to a point where I was literally skipping areas or skimming passages because I didn't like what they said. And there was a point where I had to, like, look at that and go, what, like, this is a dishonest reading of the Word of God. This is a dishonest, like, a buffet table, like, approach to reading the Word of God. Yeah. And I started being convicted about it. And then there was a dude in my life that was, like, heavily pursuing me to just accept things that are there. And so, this was unnatural for me. I would say it's unnatural for most people. So, again, I got a question here that should follow that. It was going to go to the end, but since we're already here, what do you think a motive is? What do you think the motive is for somebody like John Calvin to come up with these things or write about these things extensively, or for you to marvel at these things now and teach these things, any of us? What's the motive that we have for doing so? Why would somebody want to promote something like Calvinism?
Well, I think we would all say that we don't necessarily promote Calvinism.
Okay, I'm using it in the way that we're saying it today.
Yeah, I know what you're
saying. So you're correct. Yeah. So, doctrines of grace.
Yeah. So people, like, you know, from our pulpits don't hear us use the word Calvinism, no. You know, most of the time. And, you know, we're not trying to win people, you know, to an ism. Yeah. We would say that it's biblical theology, and the motivation is, you know, being faithful to Scripture and what Scripture teaches.
Right.
And so that's, you know, I think that's our motive, is just faithfulness to God's word and how we see it.
So you have nothing to gain personally. I mean, in a way, we'll get to that. But
yeah.
Personally, there, you have nothing to gain by holding fast to this.
Maybe something to lose, because it is offensive, right? People are offended by it.
You got more to lose for sure.
It upsets people. I would say there was a quote last week I had written down, but I didn't quote it. But it was Luther, and he was basically saying, "I would much rather put my salvation in the hands of God than leave it in my own hands."
Right.
And this is what we're dealing with here: is if this is something God is doing. That's really good news.
Yeah.
The implications are hard.
Yeah.
I get that, you know, but if it's in my hands, you know, I think John MacArthur one time said, if you could lose your salvation, you would.
Yeah. Right.
And I believe that. And so my motive, I guess, is, selfishly, one, I believe the scriptures teach it.
Yes.
But I have there's a comfort in knowing that God is huge. He is big in this.
Yes.
And this isn't, it doesn't rest on me.
Yes.
It rests on him.
Right.
And to me, that's a game changer.
Yeah,
so these are backside motives.
Yeah.
Like once you actually have the light go on and you come to an understanding that this is a biblical doctrine of election or predestination, those are things that follow that are way better than what preceded. I was more maybe going for what preceded, because I know what my motives were for rejecting this theology and holding to an Arminianistic one, I guess. There was motive there of protecting certain things that I wanted to protect for myself.
Sure. Well, we kind of talked about last week a little bit about just a man-centered theology versus a God-centered theology.
Yes.
And then if we subscribe to a more, kind of man-centered or human-centered theology, like we have a lot of control.
Yes.
We think we do in that.
Right.
Whereas a more God-centered theology, like we don't control anything.
Right.
And that that affects a lot of things kind of down the line.
Right. Right. And I think I wanted to protect one of my biggest motives for rejecting this and having a hard time with this is I didn't, I wanted God to be off the hook for some of where that took my mind, right? I wanted him to stay in this neat little understandable package that I had of him. I didn't want that to be disrupted. I didn't want to think things that are going to make my head explode. You know what I mean?
Right. We're not comfortable with mystery
and tension. And I think my point is that naturally when we become Christians, to come all the way back around, I think we have plenty of reasons naturalistically to look Arminianistically at salvation.
Sure.
Right.
Right.
Whereas like Calvinism, there's nothing to gain with others, like you guys have just said. So
it's
why in the world would someone believe such a thing? Like that's so contrary to us. And I think you guys both answered it because we're convinced, just like John Calvin, that this is actually like what the Bible clearly teaches.
Well, and again,
it's
this
only
isn't,
reason.
This isn't new to Calvin, and it's important to say that. You know, Calvin started studying.
So let's go back to that. Who's this guy?
Yeah, well, he started studying the Church Father. He was raised in a staunch Roman Catholic family, born into one, pretty young.
Dad was a lawyer. Mom was staunch.
Yeah, he was
Catholic.
Studying to be a lawyer as well. Started reading Luther. Started finding out about what was going on with the Reformation. So he was born in, 1509?
Yeah.
So he would have been...
He was a young kid when the...
8 years old or so when the you know, the
thesis
were
not
nailed.
The thesis.
Yeah. Got nailed to the wall.
The theses.
Big difference.
Big difference.
But there was a buzz going around. So he started looking into this and was convicted. Yeah. So became a Christian then at, I think, 24?
I think there was a little debate when he
I kind of read that he became a Christian younger, like around 16 or 17.
There's some debate.
He wrote the Institutes by the time he was 24.
Well, somebody said it was a year after he became a Christian. So 24 is when he became a Christian, wrote the Institutes at 25. They were published when he was 26. Hey, but I could be wrong.
Dude, we need to collaborate our
Ligonier.
History.
It could be,
We're in the ballpark. We're close.
We're in the ballpark. Anyway, super young. And
while most kids are in their parents' basement playing video games, he wrote the Institutes.
He wrote which is an amazing document to this day.
It's like one of the most important Christian doctrines outside the Bible, for the church.
Yeah.
Like it's amazing.
A couple quotes just to kind of give you. One guy was named Mark Knoll. He's a historian. He said, if Luther sounded the trumpet for reform, Calvin orchestrated the score by which the Reformation became
part
of Western civilization.
That's good.
That's cool.
So, and then Philip Melanchthon, so he was Luther's guy.
Yes.
He referred to Calvin as the most able interpreter of Scripture in the church, and therefore labeled him simply the theologian.
There you go.
So that's what they just called him. They're
a pretty cool title.
He's the theologian.
The theologian.
Yeah. That's pretty cool, because Melanchthon's stinking theologian.
For sure.
And then Spurgeon, our man, he said that Calvin propounded truth more clearly than any other man that ever breathed, knew more of Scripture, and explained it more clearly.
Yep.
And that's just high praise for some guys that...
Have you guys read some Calvin?
Yeah.
I mean, outside of... like the doctrine of election stuff. It's like insane. This is going to sound bad, but I'm not, I'm saying almost. Feel like you're hearing like Scripture almost just because
the
of the way
of
he
God.
Wrote and the way that he talked about God and his knowledge and the way that it's communicated.
It's just, he gets vilified a lot because of some things that, you know, he was a fallible man who made mistakes and did some stupid stuff, and you know, like the rest of us. But in general, to see somebody come to the Lord that early and make that much of an impact.
Crazy.
Yeah.
I mean, he only
it's
lived,
remarkable.
He was 54 when he died. Yeah. But he was long dead before everything went down with the Senate of Dort and all that kind of stuff. But important to point out the influence he had there with Beza and even, you know, I think Arminius was responding to the Belgic Confession, other things. It wasn't just Calvin himself that, you know, but these teachings were consistent prior to the Reformation. You know, you see Augustine, you see other people. This wasn't what we call Calvinism. It's not really a fair label. Because
I think we brought this out last week.
Yeah.
Is that Arminius wasn't coming up with something new, a new challenge of soteriology. It's an old one. So you had Calvin and Arminius.
Right.
Before that, you had Luther and Erasmus, he was the humanist. Luther was the guy, you know, bondage of the will guy. And they were having the same discussion. You had Augustine and Pelagius, right? And then, I mean, we might as well say it, like, this is really what we have in Romans. You had Paul and the legalists at that time. That's why Romans 9 is written. In fact, it's written kind of like a lawyer. It's written like a guy that knows what the objections are going to be when those people receive that letter and read it. And so he's answering those objectives, and he's moving right through the conversation as if it's like a courtroom type of disposition, because that was a common thing there. So this has been a thing that people have always wrestled with, right?
Yeah. I don't think any of those guys would, like, if they knew there was an ism named after them, they probably wouldn't be real happy about that.
Yeah.
No, probably not. So they weren't trying to get their name on something.
So
like
let's
that.
Go with that. We call them the Contra Remonstrants, what we're talking about today, known as the Calvinists. Were they even known as Calvinists at the time? Or were they known as... Was this known as Calvinism when the synod was over?
I think his influence was present, but I don't think that came much later.
Where do we get Calvinism or the tulip? Where do we get the 5 points of Calvinism?
So the 5 points to the tulip, which we'll go through those in a bit here, they were direct responses to the 5 points that Arminius followers kind of came out with. So they correspond, you know, so they had conditional election and then the synod said, no, unconditional election. So that's the U, for instance, in tulip.
Yeah.
So they were all direct responses of that.
Yes.
What we now, you know, now we use the word tulip, which isn't even the order that the synod had written in. They followed the order that Arminians guys put down. And so, it came later as far as being known as Calvinism, which is, I don't like that term. I like the doctrines of grace better.
Right. Yeah.
But ultimately, it comes down to whether or not this is in the scripture or not.
Right.
If it's in the scripture, then it's scripture. It's
right.
What the Bible teaches.
But a lot of it's directly connected to him. I just want people to understand, because of everything that surrounded when the Synod of Dort went down, he was such an influence at that time due to his writings on soteriology and his development, like, extensively of those things. Like, he was just kind of the guy that everyone looked to and didn't argue with, you know what I mean? They were just like, there's nothing more solid than what this guy's written on.
The Synod
on this
was
stuff.
Another 54 years after he died. So
yes.
He died at age 54.
Yes. But he was a major influencer.
That's pretty good. 50 years later, they're still like...
Yeah, wield that kind of influence.
Yeah.
So that's why he's so connected. It's not because he directly did this, that, and the other thing at the time.
Yeah.
So the acronym TULIP really came about in the early 20th century. Was I can't remember who did it, but
I don't know.
Anyway,
I mean, the points are all found in the canons of Dort, but the acrostic that spells it out.
And actually, they're more extensive. I mean, ultimately, when you want to talk about the canons that were developed, then it's more than just 5 points. There were 5 responses, but there's like so many more canons that speak to this. So what are we doing? We're
out of order here, aren't we?
We're gonna run out of time, bro. We probably ought to just get through this, huh? Let's go. Articles. Let's start with what we saw last week with the Remonstrants, and we'll short form it, right? So number one that the Remonstrants brought to the Synod of Dort was free will as far as man goes, or human ability. Okay, so although human nature is seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. All right, and here's the response that the Contra Remonstrants came up with, which is total inability or total depravity. All right, because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, he is blind. He is deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm.
Ding, 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 ding.
Yeah, if that one is true, then if that's the first domino, then the rest fall.
Well, I guess the question is,
into place,
is
so.
It? They thought it was.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, the fall shows us that that's true. I mean, if there were ever, you know, anybody that had, you know, perfect relationship with God for a time, it was Adam and Eve.
Sure.
And, you know, not much time went by before you know, they gave in to their bondage, you know, to the sinful will.
Sure. Well, and the result is that every part of fallen man is now corrupted. So,
right.
So our depravity is total. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can.
Doesn't
be
mean when you're all as bad as Hitler.
Right.
Right.
When you're total depravity, it sounds. But it's like no, our depravity or our corruption is total.
Yeah.
Because of the fall.
Yeah.
And so the way the Bible describes us, like you just said, you know, blind, deaf, dead. You know, Ephesians 2 says that we were dead.
Yeah.
Right.
In our trespasses and sins.
Right. Right. And we've inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Like it's just. It's gone through the bloodstream all the way to you know, through humanity.
And the problem, the reason it's a total depravity is because it's at the heart level. So it's not it's not just a behavioral thing or a thinking problem or an influence problem as far as what someone's teaching you or, you know, it's actually at the heart level, which out of that flows what we do and how we think and what we desire.
Right.
The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Right? So Arminius would have probably said that, like, because of the Imago Dei, that, you know, that we were created in the image of God. Every one of us has this little spark in us that can respond to God, and so you're only kind of mostly dead.
Sure,
is kind of the way. You know,
sure.
And so you know the call goes out to everybody, and every once in a while somebody says, you know, yeah, I'll receive that call. That's kind of the idea. But if what total depravity is saying is that no, we're dead. This is we're all flatlined.
Yeah. Right.
There is no response. The response is exactly the same.
And like so, Paul says, we're in the early chapters of Romans, we're slaves to sin. Right. We are in bondage to this thing, so we can't be we're not free to be, to follow this thing.
But if this is the case, then and that one thing we would just say is that
let's talk about why this matters.
Could leave everybody just the way they were. God could have just rightly and justly said, fine, have it your way, and just left us in that condition. Would have been totally fair.
And we would have been pleased to be left, if this is true, on the highway to hell.
Right.
We would have been pleased to just stay in our lane until the whole thing concludes.
So the fact that God did anything
for
even one.
Yes.
Is remarkable.
At the cost of his son.
Yes.
That's the part that should blow everybody's minds. That's the part that we should get fired up about. Not the, you know, we just get all weird about this. But if that's the reality, it's amazing that he saved anyone.
Yeah.
It is.
And that needs to kind of be your starting point, maybe.
Yeah. Let me read the rest of this canon real quick. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. We'll get into that a little bit later. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. And you only really understand that to be true if you start with man's total inability or total depravity, that there's nothing in us by ourselves alone that would make us want God, to pursue God, to choose God, to chase God, right?
We're turned away from God, not towards.
That's total depravity.
Yeah. Well, and again, the way the scriptures portray us, no one is righteous. No one seeks God.
Right.
No one keeps God's laws.
Right.
And this is kind of the way that it's depicted.
Yeah. And even Romans 1,
we are trespasses and sins.
Exactly. Yeah. We willingly, there's that word, because it's true, exchanged the truth of God for a lie.
Right.
Why did we do that? Because we're not bent towards him. We don't have a desire that
creation
way.
Rebels against the creator.
So that with the idea of free will or self-determination is kind of what I like to, I think it's more, if we would never, ever, ever, ever choose God.
I know that I never would.
If self-determination is what you want to rely on, you're in big trouble.
Yep.
This idea of free will.
And if we would ever choose God, there would be no need for God to give his only son. God would be sitting on his throne in heaven saying, so you're saying there's a chance.
Right.
Hey, come on.
Right. Well, I mean, obviously we would still argue, even in our Arminius would still argue that we can't fulfill the law, which is the standard. Yeah. So we needed Christ still.
Right.
But you're right that we there's a lot of things we don't need from him if it's true.
Right.
That we on our own can make that decision. That's for sure.
Yep.
I think first and foremost, the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in this world and age is probably the first one. Unconditional election. Let's go to number two. Or do you want to go back to number one?
No, number one is, I think, established well. But as far as verses, I'm not going to go through them all. But you've got Genesis 6 talking about how the the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, you know, and the intention of his heart was only evil continually. You've got Jeremiah 17:9 saying the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You've got just a huge amount of verses that explain that this is true. Romans, you can read Romans 3. You can, you know, there's a lot here.
Yeah.
And at the end of the day, this is what I found myself, you know, wrestling with is that when you see the preponderance of verses that back this up, because we talked about some verses last week that say some things that we have to reconcile.
I was going to tie some into the end, but maybe it's better just to mention
that's
some
okay.
As
I just want to make sure
we can
that
mention some as we go.
We understand that it was interesting because I heard, I'll try to make this quick. Piper was talking about this guy who was a philosopher, and he acknowledged the text supports Calvinism.
Yeah.
The text support, it's there, but that's a very severe and dangerous doctrine. So we need to read our philosophy into the text, or we're going to come up with some bad ideas. And that's a scary thing to say.
Yeah.
But that's what I used to do.
Yes,
that's what I was guilty of.
I think it's what we all do.
If you let the text speak for itself, you are going to have some challenges still. You're still going to answer some of the verses like we talked about last week.
Yeah.
But this is not, it's not unclear.
Yeah, if you're if you're in the pursuit of truth, which hopefully we all are,
then it will
change the way that we approach our Bible
reading.
Right, so then we come to drink from, extract from, rather than to pour into or read into.
Yeah,
and that's a huge difference. So this is basically what we could call the doctrine of man.
Mm-hmm.
So, a lot of statements of faith will put this under the heading of the doctrine of man. We known to us as anthropology right? The study of human behavior. The Bible has a lot to say about where man starts. When he enters the world, and it's not in the positive or the plus column, and it's not in the neutral column. It's in the negative column, spiritually speaking, before God.
Right.
Okay.
Okay. Carry
on. If that's true, then the next one, I hope it's true. Unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely on his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. I should have read the other, the remonstrant first was conditional election. So God, and we talked about that last week, where it's based on foreknowledge.
Yeah.
Right? It's conditional because he looks ahead and sees what someone's going to do or how they're going to choose or how they're going to think or how they're going to respond to the gospel.
Right.
And then he responds to that. So
this
is the response to that it's unconditional. It's not a foreseen thing. It's not something that has conditions that man can put on it. Go for it.
Yeah. And I think people get twisted about the unconditioned.
Well, I have kids too.
Unconditional, right?
I have grandkids. I have family members. I have people I love too. And
right.
I think this is where it starts. It immediately goes funky on people.
Right.
Is we know non-believers right now that we love, and we're going, oh, then God did that.
Right.
God's the reason they can't see anything. No. Number one,
yeah.
They're the reason they can't see
anything.
Anyway,
yeah,
go ahead.
And so people get twisted on a couple things. One, the just kind of unconditional. What does that even mean? And then people get twisted about this idea that God is sitting on his throne saying, okay, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell, you're going to go, you know, he loves me not.
So it's arbitrary.
Know, kind of a thing. And it's not like, it goes back to the starting point. If our starting point is that we're all hellbound, then the fact that God would kind of pull any of us out of that is pretty remarkable.
Yes.
Again, at the cost, when you consider the cost for him to do that, you know, it's absolute grace and mercy.
Yeah.
On his
we deserve hell, right?
Yes.
Because of our total depravity.
Yes.
And if that's not your starting point, then this is going to rub you the wrong way.
And we also have to admit, you know, knowing our Bibles at all or the character of God at all, that he is not an arbitrary God. He doesn't, he's not capricious. He's not just mindlessly playing a game. He has absolute, definite, eternal purpose for everything that he chooses to do.
Right.
So it's not some mindless exercise that he's going through. So let's not try to put that on him.
Right.
That's not the way it works.
It is funny to think that we you know, pride can well up in us to think that, you know, I've been chosen by God. But then you come across something like 1 Corinthians where it talks about, you know, why he's chosen those he's chosen.
The bad news bears.
Right.
And it's kind of like nobody will get this confused.
The joke's on us.
Yeah.
It kind of is.
You
know,
and praise God for it.
It is. But he's basically saying, I'm choosing in such a way that nobody will get this confused. Everybody will know that
no one can look
me
at these people once they get saved or once they start living for me and go, these people did it.
Right.
Yeah. They'll all know, because they know these people who they are, that I did it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah,
that's absolutely what's being said there for sure.
Yeah. And I think we have a verses like Ephesians 1:5. It's known to us pretty well, but it says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
Yes.
That's why he did it.
In other words, he has very good reasons.
Yeah.
Whatever they are, he has very good reasons for why he elects particularly.
Yeah. Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. And, you know, we get, you know, twisted because we think God owes us something. Right.
Right.
You know, how could God do this?
Or, well, it's unfair. Why, right.
Yeah. Or it's not fair.
Romans 9.
And the reality is, like, if God, like, if there is a God that created everything and that rules everything, like who are you to question?
Exactly.
Him?
Exactly.
Yeah, right? Is it possible that he does things that we can't understand?
Right. Right? Well, what's
that
funny
is things that we don't know.
What's funny to me is that, and this goes to me first, is that we even think our understanding of fairness or justice or those things are accurate.
Right.
We're assuming that we have an accurate view of those things, sure, enough to judge him in those categories. And it's like, he actually is the one who holds the accurate understanding, right, of those things, because he is those things. He,
right,
can't be anything. We're the ones who are tainted when it comes to our understanding, right, of justice or fairness or any of those things. So it's really hard. And Paul goes there in Romans 9. It's really hard for us to bring those kind of accusations against God, because,
yeah,
we're the ones that are deficit, not God.
Right.
Well, yeah, and even in the, you mentioned Jacob and Esau, and there's the verse in Romans 9:11 that's kind of speaks
against,
you know,
foreknowledge.
Well, it speaks to conditional or unconditional election,
yes,
but you know, Jacob wasn't this great guy.
No,
Esau wasn't a very great guy. You could almost make a case Esau was maybe a little,
sure,
better than Jacob in some,
sure,
ways. But this is what it says: though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who calls. So he's saying it wasn't based on how good they were, how bad they were.
Right. He didn't foresee anything in their lives.
Yeah, it had nothing to do with that. And I think, again, that totally answers the question of, like, you know, this whole idea of looking at down the corridors of time and seeing which hands went up and,
right,
who
totally
would choose
does
me.
Yeah.
No, he's saying, no, it wasn't about that. It's,
yep,
just that I elected,
yeah,
yes,
one, Jacob.
Well, so that his purposes in election would
for
stand.
My purpose, yes.
Yep. Yes.
And again, I don't, at the end of the day, this is one of the frustrating things about this for us, is I don't get it. I don't understand,
sure,
it.
It's
I really
a, it's
don't.
A mystery.
It's a complete mystery, and it does seem weird, but...
So I want to go back to motives again.
Yes.
Again, there's nothing that we get personally, satisfactorily, logically, intellectually, philosophically.
No.
There's nothing we gain by promoting or preaching this doctrine.
Sure.
What I get is humility.
It's either right or it ain't.
I get a big dose of humility where I just fall on my face before God,
yeah,
and say, I don't understand why I'm elect.
Yes.
It doesn't make any sense to me.
Yeah,
but
ridiculously
thank you,
humbling.
God. Yeah.
Yeah, it takes your legs out from under you.
It does.
Absolutely.
And that's the best place we can be before God.
Yeah.
For sure.
Yeah.
Anything else with irresistible?
I would say unconditional election is that was one we were on. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Irresistible grace or affectious call of
well,
the Spirit.
Irresistible
wait,
grace.
Oh, no.
Is
hey, yeah, hey, bro.
You're on the wrong page.
Hang on. You got your pages mixed up there.
Unconditional election, Brent, is where we are.
Thank you. Sometimes it's called unmerited election or sovereign election. It's just to give you a couple other titles.
Yeah.
Because I think every time we talk about these, we nuance the titles a little bit. So
yes.
That's all. Carry on, yeah, to...
Chad, are you done?
I'm done.
Number three.
We're done with that one, not done altogether.
Here's the number three of the remonstrance.
The
universal redemption or general atonement. So Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anybody. Here's the response of the Contras, the Contra Calvies.
That would have been a good title, too, Contra
Calvi and the Contras. Limited atonement or particular redemption. Particular redemption, I think we all agree, is...
Yeah, yeah.
Or definite atonement.
Definite atonement.
I like that one, too.
This is Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to him. True or false?
True.
Ding, 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 ding,
this
ding.
Is the one, though, I would say most people have the hardest time, mm-hmm, with. And so when you
I think we brought up a few scriptures last week that,
yeah,
that people
did,
would,
yeah,
counter this with.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you'll hear people talk about how they're four-point Calvinists. This is the one that they're having a problem with.
Yeah.
The interesting, the ironic thing is that both camps limit the atonement.
Yes.
So Arminians would limit the effectiveness of the atonement, whereas Calvinists would limit the scope of the recipients, so to speak. So both limit it.
So one limits its value. Yeah. One limits its possibility.
Participants.
There you go.
Participants.
That that's a better word.
Yeah. I used to be really bothered by this, and it's partly the word limited. The idea that Christ's work is limited in any way bothered me. But then somebody, when I heard that, it's sufficient for all. His death on the cross was sufficient for all.
Yep.
But only effective for those who believe.
Yep.
And when I kind of wrap my head around that idea, it helped things. And I would say, even if you're an Arminian and you believe that God looked down the quarters of time for the hands that would go up, he would have only died for those hands, right? Doesn't that still make sense in that sense? I mean, this is all we're saying with election.
Well, when it comes to a penal atoning, I mean, we're really talking about penal substitution.
Yes. And this is the big deal. When you're talking about atonement,
yes,
Jesus atoned, and an Arminian would say he atoned for all the sins.
Yes.
Well, if he atoned for all the sins,
then everyone's saved.
Everybody's saved. You really consistently should end up with universal atonement.
And Brian McLaren and Rob Bell are right. They're correct.
There are people that have gone to that extreme.
In their universal
nobody's
statement
going to hell.
Hell's going to be empty, and love wins. Yeah. Everybody's saved.
And Arminius wouldn't have taught that.
And we would all disagree.
He didn't believe that. But if he really did atone for all the sins, then God should forgive everybody.
Sure.
Because they're atoned for. That's what atonement means.
So atonement's effectual. It actually does something or provides something. It doesn't just hang out there in the ether and someone, might run into it on accident.
Right.
Like atonement does a thing, right?
Yeah.
Christ's death on the cross, substitutionary atonement, did a thing for those who are being
saved. That's why I like definite atonement.
Yeah, definite's good.
It definitely did something.
Sure.
Definite's
didn't
good,
just make it possible.
Yeah.
It secured sinners' salvation.
Yeah. And that thought that you mentioned of, sufficient for all, effectual for the elect. I mean, that is just a helpful way to understand it.
For sure.
Yeah.
Again, the big question is this biblical?
So I like the idea of, it was either mission accomplished or it was salvation is now possible.
Yeah.
It's one of those two, and I think it's fully mission accomplished.
Yeah.
When Jesus said it is finished, he accomplished the Father's will.
Yeah, it wasn't potentially finished.
Yeah, and you've got verses that flat out say, speak to this very clearly.
Yes.
Okay. Which we might get into.
So we believe this is biblical, and we do have, again, we don't, for sake of time, we're trying to run through the rest of this. There's plenty of verses. We'd love to sit down with anyone, too, if you want to have a discussion.
It's 10:42.
All right, number four.
You're right.
No, we're in trouble. Number four, the remonstrance said the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. So the Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can. I hate that phrasing. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation, but inasmuch as man is free, in other words, man is stronger.
Self-determination.
He can successfully resist the Spirit's call. So this is what people would refer to as drawing, right? Where Jesus talks about in John 6, like that, that no one can come unless the Father draws him. They would say that he draws everybody. And then out of that draw, we can either resist it or whatever. That's just bad. Here's the response: contra remonstrance, irresistible grace, or the effectious call, call of the Spirit. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel outward, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. We'll stop there. It goes on. Acts 13, the one that got us in trouble.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
So in that example, we had, is it Peter or Paul preaching a sermon?
I believe that's
one
Paul.
Of them. So there was just a sermon preached to a large group of people. So outward call, outward gospel going to everybody. And then we have the reason why some responded and some didn't. And God was the difference, or the Holy Spirit doing an inward thing with that outward message.
You've also got John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me.
Yeah.
You've got John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draws doesn't mean,
I know,
doesn't mean woos him gently. It literally means pulls him.
Drags him.
Yeah, like you pull a bucket of water out of a well. It's literally, it's not just a, and this whole idea of God being a gentleman, he won't violate people's free will. We talked about this last week. You know, you kind of picture Paul and Nebuchadnezzar going, excuse me.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can.
Nebby's eating.
He comes up for a second.
Wait a minute. What's going on here?
The heck you shit.
Praise God, he does interrupt.
This is a this is going to seem harsh. It's going to seem wrong. It's going to seem like a violation if we're super self-concerned. If we can get over ourselves and know that we don't deserve any of it, this is so glorious.
Yeah.
That God does what we are unwilling to do for ourselves
is
one of the greatest doctrines you will ever come across. That, in fact, it's good news. I'll say it's good news.
Absolutely.
It is good news.
Okay.
Well, and so irresistible grace can also be called effectual grace.
Yes.
Yeah.
And again, you know, the idea that we can resist God, I mean, we do sometimes resist his will. In the way that we view things on the horizontal plane.
Sure.
Yeah.
You know, he wants me to do this, and I'm like, you know what, I'm going to go do this. And
so
we do have a will.
Yes.
We don't deny that. Human responsibility, which we'll probably talk about a little bit still, is a real thing.
Yes.
But when it comes to salvation, his grace is effectual, and praise God, it is.
Absolutely.
I think that when I started being transformed and coming to the doctrines of grace, it was more John 6. And a lot of what Jesus taught than anywhere
John
else.
10.
It wasn't.
Yeah.
It wasn't Romans 9, even though that's potent. It was just a little too abrupt for me.
Right.
But Jesus is maybe the biggest Calvinist I know. Like when you start when you get into the Gospel
that
of John,
been a good title also.
You know, and so like with this one, it's the Nicodemus. It's John 3, and you know, we're so concerned with other parts of John 3 that I think we miss so much profound doctrine that Jesus is teaching with Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless the Spirit, and he precedes that by saying the Spirit's like the wind. Like, you can't give it directions. You can't give it orders. You can't give it commands.
You can't tell it what to do.
So we see the opposite of what the claim was with the Remonstrant number 4 claim, where man can have an upper hand on the Spirit. We see the opposite. Okay.
Well, Jesus even tells the crowd in John 6, like, it's the work of God that you believe.
Yeah.
Like, it's not even your work. Like, it's God's work that you that your eyes are even open to these things.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's go. 5. Final one, Remonstrance, article number 5 was falling from grace. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep their faith. The remonstrant response, perseverance of the saints, all who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit, are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God, and thus persevere to the end. What's the primary difference between these two?
If it starts with you, then it stays in your hands
to maintain it, right?
So if you know the remonstrance, like if that's true,
then
you better be worried.
Yeah. So the doctrine of faith and where it comes from is like the difference.
Right, that's the difference maker. Yeah. But if it starts with God and it's a work of God that you come to salvation, then it's a work of God that your salvation is maintained.
And you need to be consistent with that.
If you
say that I did this, then you can mess it up.
If you
say that God did this, that changes everything. And of course, this is where the idea that once saved, always saved, people get upset about that. But if you truly have been justified by God, sealed.
Like Ephesians chapter 1
says. You can't undo that.
Yeah.
I believe there are people out there that haven't been justified that believe they have been, and they're misled.
Agreed.
And so people get twisted on the once saved, always saved, because like what does it mean to be saved? Right?
Exactly.
Well, I want to make this
talk about that more another time.
Yeah. I want to make this distinction too. I think I wanted to do it last week, but this was helpful for me, and I think it was Sproul in Grace Unknown where I first, and it's such a simple concept, where he talks about vertical and horizontal realities. If you don't learn to read your Bible and when to detect that your Bible is giving us vertical realities or horizontal realities, it'll be really easy for us to come up with contradictions or to be messed up on some of this stuff. So the vertical reality is that God seals all those who he saves. Like they will be saved. So when we see people falling away, or we see a parable like the seed in the soil, right? And there's four different options there, and only one of them's good. Like we're looking horizontally at things. We're seeing people that maybe at one time knew their Bibles really well, or even led a Bible study out of their home and looked like the real deal, that have nothing to do with God anymore. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation. That just means that they were probably one of the other soils that the seed fell on.
No, even though they were part of us, they were never really, you know, they left because they weren't really one of us. Yeah. And that's a real thing.
That's a real thing. Yeah. So, and that comes out of the book
so
of
So because
Acts,
you just raised your hand or walked forward or whatever you did,
doesn't
mean you're eternally secure just because you responded to a call at one point.
Right.
There's more to it than that.
So don't, we need to resist. I need to resist the temptation to make solid statements or come to solid conclusions based on a horizontal plane.
Sure.
I'm so limited. I really need to look at the Bible and understand and hold on to the vertical, be confident with the vertical claims of God rather than my horizontal judgments or considerations.
Right.
And that helps a lot with all of these, all five of these, is one of them is vertical, and you'll see the Bible go back and forth.
And we may not ever understand that completely.
Yeah. Right.
And I don't know that we need to. There's a mystery involved in that. This part he's made abundantly clear. The horizontal plane, as far as how we come to him, by faith, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's clear.
Yeah.
That's what we, that's what we preach.
And we persevere by sticking close to Jesus.
Yep.
That's horizontal.
Yeah. The gospel is clear, and we know our marching order. So, as far as figuring out who's elect and who's not, we don't have to worry about that stuff. That's all on the vertical plane. Let him deal with that. Preach the good news and pray for people that we don't know.
Yep.
I mean, I don't know which one of my kids are elect or not elect. I don't know. But I trust that God's going to do the right thing.
Yeah.
And I believe that.
You trust that they're in better hands with him than they are with themselves.
Absolutely. Yeah. Or with me, which I've tried.
Or with
that.
You.
I've tried that too.
Or with you.
Yeah.
Okay, I got a quote here. Tell me who this is. No man is excluded from calling upon God. The gate of salvation is set open to all men. Neither is there any other thing which keeps us back from entering in except only our own unbelief. Who is that? John Calvin.
I would have guessed that.
So
I was going to guess.
A lot of people automatically will have a problem with some of this, and even the name Calvin, because there's a presupposition. There's an area that it takes us into a hyper view,
of
fatalism. And I just want to make sure that we know, what we've covered is very short, very small. There's extensive writings by these people. There's way more canons of Dort than we've gone through here. Calvin was not a fatalist. He was not a hyper-Calvinist. He was a guy that believes that man is responsible. Though his heart is completely unable, man is still responsible to come when the gospel goes to him and to receive it and to embrace it, right? And he makes that clear in a lot of his writings.
I saw a good quote by who Chad thought it was doing, and he said, although Spurgeon clearly believed as a Calvinist in matters of soteriology, he was never a hyper-Calvinist. He was convinced that the Bible taught both divine election and human responsibility, therefore he preached both. Once when asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility, he responded, I do not try to reconcile friends.
There you go.
Yeah.
And I like that. They're friends. The Bible teaches both.
Yep.
We don't have to understand it.
Totally.
We don't have to try to reconcile it. Don't cross the streams.
Yep.
They just run parallel to each other, and they're both taught by the Bible.
Yeah.
And if you run off the rails on either side of that, you're going to get in trouble.
Yeah. Yep. And the encouragement is that even though we don't understand how those two things hold hands, but we know they do, the encouragement is to just make sure that we protect them holding hands.
Right.
Don't go too extreme on one side or the other side, or you will inevitably fall into heresy.
Well, and there are dangers in believing, wrongly about Calvinism. So we talk about hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah.
There's also this, Calvinists can be jerks. They
can
be unkind jerks. So that's a concern. The hyper-Calvinism idea that, why pray? Why evangelize? Why do anything? That's wrong. That's a bad view. Those are the things we kind of need to avoid.
Right.
Yeah.
But of course, if God can't save anybody, why pray?
Yeah.
I
mean,
it's true.
On both sides, I've seen arrogance on both sides, for different reasons.
For completely different reasons. I think we mentioned this last week, but most people, if they have any familiarity with, Arminianism or Calvinism, it's the caricatures of those.
Right.
And so part of why we're doing this is to try to, clear up the caricature of these. And, to your point, David, there's a lot out there that you can look at and read.
Yeah.
Don't get sucked into the caricatures of, kind of both of these.
For sure.
Look into it for yourself.
Yeah. Like was mentioned last week, Arminius, they're probably in heaven together right now.
Yeah, that's
these two guys.
One of my favorite stories.
They're probably co-worshipping, you know.
Yeah.
And but the real difference here of the Reformation when it originally broke apart and then when it continued to develop why it broke apart is a matter of monergism versus synergism.
Yep.
And our Bible and what it teaches is really a matter of monergism rather than sin. To try to keep it super simple, monergism meaning God did it apart from us, synergism meaning that we cooperate in this thing with God in order to make it happen.
Right.
And so even though responsibility is still there, God did all of it. Like we believe
right.
our Bible says. Well,
and isn't that what we hope that as pastors our people will understand is the sovereignty of God in all things?
Yes.
Because whether or not they understand the vertical plane of how salvation works and get I don't care. I mean, it's good that we understand, you know, for us to be saved. But as far as like the nuance and all of this stuff, I just want them to understand the sovereignty of God in all things and know that He is in control, that we can trust Him. There are no chinks in His armor.
Yes.
You know, this is the bigness of God.
This has been kind of a long one, but let me at least get my last one in here. I think it's important now that we've talked about this. And this goes along the lines of where you just went. Once we come to the doctrines of grace, we embrace them, we're confident that the Bible teaches them. What are some of the ways this affects the Christian life in knowing this soteriology, this God-centered salvation rather than a man-centered one? What are some of the ways it benefits the Christian?
You started off by asking, like, is God sovereign and is He good?
Right.
Right. If God is only sovereign, this isn't super comforting. Mm. But if God is also good, if He's sovereign, like if He's in control of everything, He sees everything, hears everything, knows everything, orders everything, everywhere, all the time.
Right.
And if He's good.
Romans 8:28.
Right.
Yeah. And working all good because He's good.
Yeah. Yep. For those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Mm-hmm. If He's also good, I sleep at night because of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I wouldn't sleep a whole lot at night if both of those things, you know, talking about holding hands,
yes.
like God's sovereignty and God's goodness, if that wasn't a package deal, you know, like if God were only good and not sovereign, He couldn't affect His goodness, right? He would have an inability, but because those two things are true, I sleep at night.
Yeah, I was talking with a guy the other day who was having a hard time with fatalism, with disconnecting, you know, fatalism from sovereignty of God and election and all that stuff. And I just told him, like, live like an Arminius, sleep like a Calvinist. Like, that's really, you know, but there are ways that I thought that Calvinism, before I embraced it or received it, were harmful to the Christian, just to find the opposite.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Like, there's parts of my life and thinking and motives and desires that made sense afterward.
Yeah, we've jokingly said, you know, when I finally yielded to these doctrines and accepted them as true, it was like being born again.
Yeah,
yeah. Something just changed in my walk. It became
Everything lined up.
It revolutionized everything to where I could, on one hand, I had this freedom and this I could kind of like breathe finally. It's like, oh, this isn't on my shoulders.
Yeah,
this is on God's shoulders.
Yes.
And rather than make it to where I sinned more or evangelized less or whatever, because that's the knock is people say, oh, you're not going to do any of these things. I found that I wanted to do them more.
Totally.
I was now free in Christ. I was accepted in the beloved.
Yes.
And I didn't have to perform. I didn't have to, you know, I just got to worship now. I got to just pour my life out as an act of worship to God.
Yes.
Because I could, not because I had to. And
it
changed everything.
I actually fell into like a stronger obedience rather than a sloppier grace, which is what a lot of people think is going to happen. And it was because of the motive change. It was because of the goodness of God that I wanted to follow Him more. I wanted to do more. Like just because of the knowledge of like His mind towards me and His heart towards me, that He did it and I didn't do it, made me just want to do more for Him.
Well, there's a special, and again, this is going to sound maybe braggadocious, and I don't mean it to be that, but when you understand who I am and that God saved me, that He elected me, that this didn't just go out to, you know, everybody is an equal opportunity,
that I figured it out,
but that
Maxwell.
It was particular to me, that He loves me like that.
That's insane.
Wow.
Yeah.
It just, I mean, it still just gets me every time.
You talk it's about amazing. wanting to please somebody then.
Yeah.
Right.
I marvel that God saved you too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just kidding. No. And only God saved me.
My evangelism as well, which is the other one that's always argued against, like this is going to go away. Like my evangelism did like a 180 once I came to the knowledge of this because I knew that it didn't depend on me. So there was a whole level of confidence and ableness, desire to go forward into scary things because they weren't scary anymore.
Right.
Yeah. Because you've got this God who like who can do anything, you know, yeah. regardless of me and through me. And yeah. it just changed all
yeah,
that
we
stuff.
We preach the message and he does the rest and it's yeah. like, well, that's a lot easier than what I thought it was. I thought I had to actually change the person's heart and mind yeah. and convince them and strong arm them.
Have all
like,
the answers. So
I don't
that
have
you
to can, do any of that.
Yeah.
Arguing
all
the message, God. You know?
Yep.
Yeah.
That's good.
No, there's so many again, fruits that follow out of this that in turn confirm that this is what the Bible's actually teaching.
Right.
Like
yeah.
this is actually the reality of what we have in front of us.
And so. The goodness of it, you know, that we've all experienced, you know, it had such a positive effect on our walks. That's a lot of our motivation. It's not to win an argument, to be right, to try to show you, you know, what's up. And you know, so, I mean, I think there's people that are doing that. That's not our motive anymore. That's why we don't harp on it all the time. No. Some people don't even know we're, you know, 5-point Calvinists.
If they go back now and listen to our sermons, they will probably see it threaded into everything.
Oh, yeah.
It's not something we take and we stick on the top shelf and then go, everybody look at this.
Right. But we also teach holiness and we also teach righteousness and we also teach that sin is something we want to overcome.
Yep.
And every week, almost, you know, we tell people you're about to head out into your mission field and we're encouraging people. So, you know, people probably don't always know.
Right.
But
we're just trying to rightly divide our words so that our people read their word properly.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I think I might just say too, like if there's, you know, this was a pretty broad overview. Yeah, like if you got questions, let us know. We're always glad to sit down.
Dude,
and talk about
that was airtight, Chad. There's nobody that's going to bring a charge against. All right, praise out, brother.
Right. God, thanks for today, and thanks for the podcast, and so we can talk about these things. And pray that it's helpful for people. I know we're encouraged to get to do this, and so just pray that you would help us all as time would go on to have just better and better understandings of our Bible and what it says and how it calls us to live. Your grace and the things that you've done for us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks for joining us. Love you.
Thanks for tuning in to One Decent Pastor. If you'd like more information about the church, go to our website at thedoor3r.org.